Matthew 21. I think I said Matthew 1, didn't I? Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. This is God's inspired, infallible, authoritative word. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gracious Father, like Nicodemus, we come to your word with many questions. Like the Pharisees, we can be content with the right answers and correct doctrine. As your word is proclaimed, Lord, do not let our desire for information dominate our ultimate need for transformation. Give us ears to hear so that the end result is greater faith, obedience, joy, and Christ-likeness. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. I wonder if you ever have thought about how backwards and upside down and inside out the Christian faith must appear to many believers outside the church. I mean, in some ways, the whole Christian life just cuts against the grain of the philosophy of this world. Allow me to give you a list of a number of paradoxes that cause those outside of the faith to scratch their head and wonder. A Christian is one who expects to go to heaven on a virtue of another. A Christian is a person who empties himself in order to be full. He admits that he is wrong so he can be declared right. He humbles himself in order to be exalted. He is strongest when he is the weakest. He is happy to be last so that he can be first. He freely dies so that he can live. He loses his life in order to find it. He rejoices in his affliction. He is the greatest when he is the lowliest servant. When forced to go 1 mile, he volunteers to go 2. Although he may possess very little in this world, he claims to be the heir of all things. And of course, that's just the beginning. I could go on and on. But isn't any wonder that those outside the church are at times utterly baffled by the Christian life? But here's the kicker. Many times, we Christians are confused by these paradoxes, and they don't make sense to us. Lord, I have to go down in order to go up? I don't understand. This morning, I want us to focus on just one paradox, and we will see that it makes sense and should be a part of our lives because it was powerfully at work in the life of Jesus. And the paradox is found in the title of the message where I said this passage is about the gentle conqueror. Now, do gentle and conqueror seem to go together to you? I mean, when I think about a conqueror, I think about a mighty conqueror, right? Powerful conqueror, courageous conqueror, victorious conqueror. And all those are true, and all those are true in Jesus. But what's highlighted in our passage is that Jesus is a gentle conqueror. Now, the title that you're probably most familiar with when you turn to this passage is the one that I have in my Bible, and I'm sure you probably have something similar if you have a heading, and that is the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry. Now, does that strike any of you as odd? Many in the first century saw this entry into Jerusalem as not a triumph, but actually as a colossal disappointment and failure. They thought Jesus was going to ride into Jerusalem, overthrow the Romans, liberate Israel, and take his seat upon the throne of David. And that never happened. Instead, Jesus ended up being executed by the Romans, and all their hopes were dashed against the rocks. To give you a little perspective of what their mindset was, turn to Luke 24, verse 13. And I'm really fast-forwarding a week because the context of this passage is the first Easter morning. Jesus has just risen from the dead that morning, and this is what we read in Luke 24, beginning at verse 13. That very day, two of them, talking about two disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, said, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" I love that, because he's the only one who does. And he said to them, "What things?" He's just playing along here. And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped," and you can almost hear it, can't you? "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things had happened." And of course, you want to cry out, "Yeah, third day. Third day. What did he say would happen on the third day?" We don't know. We have no clue. But that was the mindset. Jesus rode into Jerusalem. It began as what seemed to be a triumph, but it ended at the cross and what seemed a colossal disappointment and failure. And the disciples were thinking, "Oh, all our hopes have come to nothing." Now, why did they fail to recognize the most significant event in world history, namely the death and resurrection of Christ? You know why? Because they could not comprehend the paradoxical way in which God was working. A dying king did not register on their radar. Gentle conqueror do not go together, and dying king do not go together. So they didn't see what God was doing, and they really missed the great victory. Now, turn back to Matthew 21, and let me look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey that the disciples got following the preparations the Lord made. And then verse 4 says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Humble,'" I read in the ESV, "'and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" If you have the NIV or the NASB, it's translated gentle. If you have the King James Version, it is translated meekness. And it should be translated gentle or meekness. This is the same Greek word that we found in Matthew 5:5, where Jesus says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the meek," or "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, I'm making this distinction because I want you to see that the one attribute of Jesus, of the King who's coming into Jerusalem, that's highlighted here, is that of gentleness. That's what's highlighted. He's coming gently. That's one of the reasons why Jesus is sitting on a donkey and not on a war horse. Or with two war horses that are pulling Jesus riding in a chariot. I'm sure many of you have seen pictures of Jesus riding on a donkey, and even that picture speaks of gentleness. And that's what we have, gentle Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Now, why is Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? What does the text say? Why is he riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? Anybody want to answer that? To fulfill Scripture. Very good. Verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, and specifically it's Zechariah 9:9. And we say this is exciting, and it is exciting. But sometimes we stop and say, look at another prophecy being fulfilled. Wow. Jesus has fulfilled thousands of prophecies. It shows the inspiration of the Bible, and it does. But if you stop there, I really believe that you missed the most important part. What is the context of Zechariah 9:9? Now, I'd like you to turn to Zechariah 9:9. It's very easy to find. You just turn back two books. Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, and then Zechariah. And while you're turning there, let me give you another hermeneutical principle that I've given you before that I don't think some of you have gotten. Hermeneutics, that big word, just means the art and science of biblical interpretation. When you have an Old Testament text cited in the New Testament, you have to pay attention to two contexts. Of course, you have to pay attention to the context in the New Testament, right? We say that all the time around here. Context, context, context. Okay? That's very important. But Zechariah 9:9 also has a context. And we don't want to take Zechariah out of context, do we? Have any of you ever been misunderstood because you were taken out of context? And you didn't like it? Guess what? Zechariah wouldn't like it either. And I'm serious about this. There is a specific context. You can't just say, I like that verse. Let me grab that verse out of context and plug it in right here. I mean, people make mistakes all the time. How many times have you heard, I think it's Jeremiah 29:11, if I remember right, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And we say, that's awesome. And we put it up on a plaque and we name it and claim it. Sorry, but it has nothing to do with you. That's talking about Israel and what God is going to do with Israel. I'm not saying God doesn't have plans for you. I believe He does. I'm just saying that passage has a specific context. And Zechariah has a specific context as well. And when you see Zechariah 9 in its broader context, you're really going to get excited. And again, I hope you're at least half as excited as I am. Now look at Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. And of course, we know that this is talking about Jesus coming into Jerusalem because we have the divine commentary in Matthew. So we know this is talking about Jesus. This is talking about his triumphal entry. This is talking about the gentle conqueror. Righteous and having salvation is he. He's bringing salvation, and that salvation will be complete when he dies on the cross, right? We know that from the fulfillment. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Continue reading. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. What is Zechariah saying? The gentle Jesus is going to come on a donkey. He's going to bring salvation. He's going to crush the enemies. And he's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to reign on the throne from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. Amen. That's what he's doing. Amen. That's a triumph. And if you think, wait a second, isn't that coming late? No, that's what he came to do. Look at the next verse. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. The blood of the covenant. I wonder what that means. This blood is the new covenant in my blood. I wonder what that refers to. It's talking about the new covenant. He's coming on a donkey. And you know what he is doing? He's establishing his kingdom. And he's going to rule from sea to sea. Isn't that something? We miss it if we stop too soon with the story, if we stop at the cross. The cross is not the end. We have to remember, yes, there was one crowd shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of David. But then another crowd, more vocal, violent, and with political connections, said, crucify him, crucify him. And that crowd won the day, and he was crucified. So that, like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, the king went to the cross. But what happened on the cross? He conquered sin, death, and the devil. Don't miss that. The gentle lamb was led to the slaughter, where our king conquered sin, death, and the devil, which is probably the ultimate paradox, that Jesus wins and conquers by laying down his life. Why didn't the disciples on the road to Emmaus understand Jesus' victory? Because this paradox was absolutely incomprehensible to them. They couldn't understand it yet. Now, let's remember what Jesus said. If you want to be the greatest, you have to be the servant of all. And in Matthew 10:45, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus said, if you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. But if you humble yourself, you will be exalted. And in Philippians 2, we're told to humble ourselves like Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. It doesn't get any lower than that. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above all names, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why is Jesus the greatest? Why is Jesus the most exalted in the universe? Because he was the greatest servant, because Jesus went the lowest. His life demonstrates the paradoxes, or the paradoxical way in which God works. And we need to see that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, he was riding in as Israel's king. But what the disciples didn't recognize at first is that Jesus was going to his throne. They just didn't understand that the Via Dolorosa, which means way of suffering, was the way to the throne. On the road to suffering, Jesus goes to the cross, but then he goes to the tomb. But then he ascends into heaven, where right now he is seated at God the Father Almighty. That's the big picture. And when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, he tells the people, Jesus was accredited to you with signs and wonders, but you killed him, but God raised him from the dead on the third day. And then 40 days later, this is the pinnacle of his gospel message, 40 days later, he ascended into heaven, and then he quotes Psalm 110:1, the most quoted and alluded to verse in the Bible, which is why it can be called God's favorite verse. Peter quotes that, he says, the Lord said to my Lord, which basically means God the Father said to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. That was fulfilled at the ascension slash coronation of King Jesus. And then Peter says, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ, which we know means anointed king. And that's the big story, the paradoxical way in which God works. And we need to realize that Jesus is not only our Savior, our Lord, our King, our Master, but He's also our example. When He said, humble yourselves and you'll be exalted, He then said, and I'm going to show you how it's done. And on one occasion, He got down and He washed the dirty feet of His disciples. And He said, you understand what I've done? I've given you an example that you should follow in my footsteps. When Jesus said, you want to be the greatest in the kingdom? Be the servant of all. He then showed how you be the servant of all. And His whole life was nothing but service. I mean, He's just surrounded by the sick, the lepers, the lame, and His whole life is just one of service. He showed how it was done. And we need to realize that we need to follow in His footsteps. Jesus was a gentle conqueror. We need to be gentle conquerors. And I want to show you how this works in everyday life. Let me just give you a few examples. Turn to 1 Peter 3. And there's three examples right here. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives. Okay, husbands, you don't need to elbow your wives. Okay, this is for them. You can sit back. You can take a little nap. Okay, it's for the wives. Man, we'll get to you in a minute. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husband, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word. Wow, how can I do that? By the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Gentleness is a weapon that God uses to get husbands. And I know what some of you wives are thinking. I tried gentleness. It didn't work. But when I got a little louder, the blackhead finally picked up his dirty clothes. I know none of you in here are thinking that, but other women. I'm talking about other women. He finally picked up his clothes. Here's what I want to say to you. Maybe he did. On the outside, he picked up his clothes. But on the inside, what happened? Did you win his heart? See, I think the objective is not to win the argument. I think the objective is to win the person. So we might want to be careful. Men, likewise husbands. Okay, you need to wake up, men, now. Okay. Now, we don't find the word gentle here, but I think it's seen through the whole tenor of this. Live with your wives in an understanding way. I mean, to me, that just screams gentleness. Men, be understanding with your wives. Sometimes that means you're going to have to interpret what they're really trying to say. Be understanding. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, I know in our politically correct climate, we're supposed to act like men and women are different. You know what? Men are stronger. I go to the health club on a regular basis. And can I just be honest? If you have 100 men and 100 women working out, 99 out of the 100 men, I'm telling you, they're lifting more than the women. It's just a fact, friends. Okay, it's just a fact. I'm sorry, I don't care if he's 100 pounds and she's 200 pounds. He's lifting more. I mean, it's just how God has created us. Can we just be realistic? How about domestic violence? I know on occasion it does happen that men experience abuse. But once again, as I look around the landscape of our client, I see those centers for domestic violence, 90-some percent filled with women. And when it comes to sexual abuse, yes, I know that men can be and are sexually abused. But once again, the vast majority of those in the Me Too movement or whatever are women. Why is that? It's because they're weaker. They're more vulnerable. And the men are supposed to protect them. And of course, in marriage, the men are to be gentle. They're to be gentle. Even a man's voice, right, has authority and power. And God designed it that way for protection. So men also are to be, again, are to be gentle with their wives. And then 1 Peter 3, verse 15, another example. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with what? Gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. And we could go on from there, but when people ask you about the Christian life and they have questions, there's a certain demeanor that we're to have, and that demeanor is one of gentleness and respect. We find the same thing in 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. Those who oppose you, gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Very important. I remember my second year of Greek class at Moody, we were going through 2 Timothy, and my good friend said, as we were going through this verse, well, what if we do it with we don't do it with gentleness? I remember thinking, you know, God is gracious, and sometimes even when we blow it and don't do things appropriately, God is gracious, and He uses us. We don't have to be perfect. Nevertheless, by this verse right here, it seems that what He uses as a rule, though, is a gentle approach. And then the teacher said, would you guys stop talking? You're disrupting class over there. No, he didn't. But that's always stuck with me. But we could talk about marriage. We could talk about family. We could talk about the community. We are to have a demeanor of gentleness. That doesn't mean weakness. Doesn't mean spinelessness. Right after Jesus gently rides into Jerusalem, we're going to see Him taking a whip, going into the temple, overturning the tables. You know, Michelle and I were teaching a Bible class at Trinity Oaks Christian Academy, and I was teaching about that, and I got a little carried away in class. Actually turned over one of the desks. But the students probably never forgot. But it's kind of like, you know, whoa, kind of take you back a little bit. I got, okay, self-control. But don't misunderstand gentleness. I'm not saying you got to become a doormat. That's not what it means. And actually, I think gentleness could be defined as power under control. Power under control. A gentle person in the midst of a heated argument is able to stay calm and respond gently because he also understands, if I remember correctly, Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath. So that's what we want to be. How can we be like that? Let me just give you one way in which we can be like this. And I think it's just applying the golden rule, Matthew 7:12. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Again, another example from Moody. We were in a class and the students had to do devotionals. And I remember one of the girls gave a devotional and she was talking about the fruit of the Spirit and she specifically highlighted gentleness. And she was talking about the choir director who was one of these gentle giants. And she said, how is it that you're so gentle with people? You know, his answer was, I just try to treat other people how I would like to be treated. Basically, he said, I just try to apply the golden rule when I'm dealing with other people. I like to be treated with gentleness, so I treat other people with gentleness or kindness. So as we talk to people, let's just think about how we would like to be treated. And remember, that's what God uses. That's how God conquers. Gentleness, it's a weapon in our spiritual, whatever you want to call it, arsenal. It's a weapon. That's what God uses. But of course, we don't see it as a weapon. Even saying that's a weapon, we're like, ooh, that's a weapon? But again, because we don't understand paradoxes, but it is. That's how Jesus conquered. That's how we conquered. I think St. Augustine summarized it really well. He said, "The devil and his demons are the enemies against whom the church fights." And how does she fight, talking about the church? With gentleness. For our King himself conquered the devil with gentleness. The devil was the one in a rage. Christ was the one who was suffering. The one in a rage was conquered. The conqueror was the one who suffered. That is the gentleness with which the body of Christ, that is the church, conquers her enemies. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for our gentle conqueror, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Father, empower us by the Spirit to walk in his footsteps and imitate his life. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.